I really want to talk about the ironic blessing at the end of this chapter, the blessing given by Aaron, the high priest, but I didn't really want to skip over this Nazirite vow. It was a vow made by a man or woman for a specific period of time. It was a time of exceptional piety in which a person would abstain from anything associated with the grape, whether it's wine, vinegar, grapes, raisins, even the seeds. The grapes and all of its derivatives was a sign of luxury. And also the Nazirite was not to cut his hair nor to come into contact with a dead body. Death, of course, was associated with the curse and thus the sin of Adam. And it defiled any person coming into contact with it. Isn't it interesting that in our communion passage how Jesus violated that law of Moses, so to speak, inasmuch as he touched the bier of the dead person, of course, showing that he is the one that overcame death. But for the Nazirite, if the conditions of the vow were broken, even inadvertently, he would have to start the whole vow over again. All right, vow, this was Samson. Samuel was, in case of Samuel, God used him to be the conscience for King Saul and indeed for the entire nation of Israel. In the case of Samson, however, he was an example of someone who had broken that vow, and he paid a price for it. John the Baptist might very well have been a Nazirite. And then in the book of Acts, we find Paul in Acts 21 paying the expenses of those who were ending their Nazirite vow. And this practice doesn't seem to be carried over into the church, though there are some principles here that I want to point out that I think are worth noting. There are times of extraordinary piety that might be appropriate for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think of a picture of the Cambridge Seven who went out as missionaries to China. These seven men from University of Cambridge, very privileged men. They went to the finest high school, Eton, and then on to Cambridge. The picture of them shows them, they look just like Chinese in their dress and so on. It might be a missionary to among Hindus where people are vegetarians. Missionary would want to, for the sake of the kingdom, abstain from the eating of meat in order to not give an unnecessary offense. So there is a principle here of forgoing certain things for the sake of the kingdom of God. Piety was not restricted to a religious class. Anybody could be a Nazirite. A Nazirite among the people, his head would not be shaven, and people would recognize, well, this guy is under a vow, would be a reminder to the people that they were a holy people, and they were to be wholly devoted to the Lord. Another principle that we would see in this Nazirite vow is the universal biblical truth that vows are to be taken seriously. As God takes his vow seriously to us, towards us, in promising the gift of eternal life to those who come to him in repentance and faith. God keeps his vow, and he expects us to keep the vows that we make. They are binding, even though maybe we might regret making that vow later on. And though another principle that we would see is that though there is this period of abstinence and devotion to the Lord, and it certainly is a benefit to that person under the vow, that person is still in need of the cleansing work of Christ, as indicated by the fact that when he ended his vow, he had to go through all the basic sacrifices of the Mosaic ritual, the burnt offering for worship, the sin offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, and the peace offering, that is, the offering that would be shared with the priest. And I take this to mean that even though this vow was a very individual thing, yet it was also a communal thing as well. That the whole idea of somebody doing something on their own as unto the Lord is really foreign to the idea of Scripture, that is, doing something simply on their own. Yes, it was an individual decision. Yes, it was for a specific period of time, but it was also under the covering of the community. It was done through the priesthood, if you will. So there was always this communal aspect to individual acts of piety. And I think we need to remember that, that I think that principle is very important in the church, that there's too much of this in this day and age, I think, of this individualism that some people just see, well, I've got my own little ministry over here, and I don't really need the church. Right? I might go to the church. It's, you know, it's good preaching. It's a good thing to do, but I don't really need them. I've got my own ministry. I've got my own outreach or whatever. And that's really wrong thinking. That whatever we do individually still affects the community and should be done under the scrutiny of the community in some sense. Now, the order and the procedures of life in this community of God, it's been about a year now since Mount Sinai, and let's remind us of where we are in this book of Numbers. God is forming this group of people into a community. You just don't come together as a group of people. You need structure. You need leadership in any group of people, no matter what that group is. And certainly that would be the case with the people of God. And now it remains for the people of God to execute their lives and their life together under God's rule and authority. And this living of their lives extends to every area of their lives. They have the Ten Commandments, which in and of themselves summarize all of God's will for all parts of our lives. They have the priesthood. They have the tabernacle. They have the arrangement of the tribes in the camp and the order of marching out. And then they have the order of life within the camp. God has formed them into his people. He has given structure to them. And great blessing awaits God's covenant people if they will do what God says. And here is the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. This, in my mind, is the greatest blessing in all of Scripture. What is a blessing? What does it mean to be blessed? Typically, when we think of the word blessing, we think of material and relational prosperity, good health, enough money, being surrounded by people who love us. These are the things that we think will make us happy. And conversely, we resent anyone or anything that interferes with our idea of happiness or blessing. Money, health, human love might very well be byproducts of blessing, but they are not the essence of it. The essence of God's blessing is His grace towards us in Jesus Christ. And that is what we see in these most solemn, sublime, beautiful words of blessing of God towards His people. And I want us to see that the blessing of God is His saving grace in the gospel. Blessing of God is His keeping power. It is His life-giving presence. And it's His peace. And here is yet another example that we see in this wonderful blessing at the end of chapter 6. This, what is called the Aaronic blessing after Aaron the high priest. Here's the gospel in the Old Testament. God's relationship with His people is by grace, not by merit of the law, not even under the time of Moses. Yet we would hasten to add that though the foundation of their relationship with God is by grace, they have the responsibility to respond to that grace by obedience to the law. That's the place of law for the Christian. It is our response, not the cause of our salvation. That obedience to the law would not be perfectly kept. And so there was provision made in the ceremonial sacrifices. Provision was made for the forgiveness of their sins. Their faith would be in a Savior to come. And their faith would be in one who would pay the penalty for their sin, as we have so sung so graphically today in our music today, that as they would lay their hands on that sacrificial animal and symbolically transfer their guilt to that animal, and the animal would be punished, would be put to death in the place of the sinner, they would be expressing their faith in a Savior to come. The blessing of God, the essence of the blessing of God, is His saving grace in the gospel. That saving grace is, first of all, His keeping power. The Lord bless you and keep you. One of the wonderful things about this blessing is that the Hebrew there is so simple and so straightforward. It's beautiful in its simplicity. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. He will keep you. He's going to hold on to you. Notice who it is that does the keeping. It is the Lord. Notice the word L-O-R-D there in the text. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the way the editors decided to write the English translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, or as it is sometimes pronounced, because we don't know the original pronunciation, Jehovah. That unique name for God is His covenant name for His people. That relational name, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever. You see it there in your text as the word Lord in capital letters. And so the people of God are in this covenant relationship with Him. A covenant is mutual. God says, I'll do my part. You've got to do your part. But notice that it is not totally a quid pro quo, not a totally a this for that 50-50 deal. I'll meet you halfway. You meet me halfway. Not at all. God in His grace is the guarantor of that relationship. I'm going to keep you. And it is His grace that keeps us. He is committed to hanging on to you. So don't spurn His grace. Don't walk away from this great blessing. Believe the gospel. Believe in God's keeping power. To believe in his keeping power means that you believe that he can give you victory over sin. The sin that still lingers in our lives, even in the state of grace, even after regeneration has taken place, even after we have been given a new life in Christ, when we first come to him in repentance and faith, there is still the presence of sin that we've got to deal with. There is still the power of sin. That is the sanctification aspect of the gospel. That's the process. Believe in God's keeping power. That means that you're going to accept the discipline that he brings into your life when you go astray. That's exactly what Moses told the people just before they were going to enter the promised land. God is the one who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and literally the word there is afflict you, and test you to do you good in the end. So God is about to bring his people through the wilderness, and he's going to afflict them. He's going to test them. He's going to see whether they really are going to trust him or not. That's the whole theme of the book of Numbers. God promises to be with his people in the wilderness, and he promises to be with you in your wilderness. We have a song that we sing sometimes, day by day, and one of the lines in that song is the protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he has laid. As your days, your strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me he made. So the blessing of God, in its essence, is his saving grace in the gospel. It's his keeping power. It is also his life-giving presence. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Light and darkness, of course, is a biblical Jewish idea. It runs throughout the scriptures. Light is life. Light exposes. Light is associated with truth. Light is a person. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Light ultimately stands for eternal life. There will be no need for the luminaries in heaven. The Lord God will be their light. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is death. Darkness is alienation. Darkness is aimless wandering. Because there are no markers by which to indicate direction or progress. Darkness is rebellion. In our sin, we prefer the cover of darkness, lest our deeds be exposed. We want to get away from accountability. Hell is a place of outer darkness. It is the ultimate conclusion of your choice if you would choose to rebel against God. Absolute aloneness, separation from God, and separation from anything that is good, anything that is right, anything that is beautiful. It is a horrible, torturous existence. For the Lord to shine his face upon us, then, is his grace. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. For the Lord to turn his face from you is death. We read that in the psalm, in our scripture psalm this morning. If you would hide your face, I would be dismayed. And our Lord Jesus faced this ultimate judgment on the cross as the Father turned away from his son while he was hanging on the cross. There was darkness in the land from about noon until about 3 p.m. And then he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the ultimate darkness. But there was the infinite punishment that we owed to God satisfied. at that moment on the cross. So the grace of God in Christ can be expressed in terms of his presence with us, represented by his light, the light of his face, rather, shining on us. Face the light. Don't run from it. First of all, the light has to expose. It has to expose our sin. The light has to tell us what is wrong. The light has to show us our rebellion against God. The light has to reveal to us our guilt. The light has to terrify us, if you will, before the absolute standard of God's holiness, as Jack reminded us last week. Face the light. Reject the darkness of your rebellion and receive the life-giving light and life of our Lord's abiding presence. He who comes to me has everlasting life. Come unto me, all you at labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so we find the exposure of our sin, but we find the healing for our sin in Jesus Christ. And now, having received that light, live in the reality of it. My life verse is Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the first light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full light of day. And that verse really came to me in northern Wisconsin, in the most beautiful spot on the face of the earth, Sand Lake. And I woke up, it was still dark, and I looked out the window across the lake. I could see just a little glow in the eastern sky, and all I could see was just sort of gray vertical columns, just these shadowy columns, a little bit of glow in the water. But as the light started to shine, as the sun started to rise, I could see the forms of the trees, the leaves, the birds, the water, the grass, the trees. Everything became more and more detailed. The path of the righteous is like the first light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full light of day. Walk in that light, and the light will shine brighter in your life. Seek God. Seek his truth. A believer in Christ is a seeker after him. And you will know more and more the reality of his presence. A true follower of Christ wants the light of our Lord's face to shine ever more brightly in his or her life. Well, the blessing of God is his saving grace in the gospel. It is his keeping power. It is his life-giving presence. And the blessing of God is his peace. What is peace? In modern terms, it's, well, more self-esteem, more love, more happiness. Or it could be, I just don't want to be bothered. You're too much trouble. You make life difficult for me. I don't need that. I'll just get away from you as far as I can. Give me a nice dose of anonymity, and then I'll have peace. Peace is the opposite of warfare. The center of that warfare is you. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You are the source of that warfare, because you and I look on someone else as interfering with our happiness. When we look at the conduct of the children of Israel in the wilderness, we see that not much has changed from that day to this, this whole idea of blame shifting. You are my problem because you're interfering with my happiness. Well, what's the answer to this? First, we need to repent. Repent means simply to change your mind. We need to admit that we are the source of the conflict that is at war within us. Your anger is not so much against that other person as it is against God. But more than that, you and I are going to have to face an even more basic question. Is God at peace with you? Is God at peace with me? Sin means alienation from God. It means that God is at warfare with me. And those who refuse to accept Christ remain under God's condemnation. His face is turned away as it was from his Son on the cross. To refuse God's grace in the offer of his Son means that the wrath of God is still on you. And here's the blessing that is offered. Here's the blessing. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And literally, the Lord lift up his face on you. Well, what is this lifting up of his countenance? When we are living in sin against God, his countenance falls. He is angry. So to lift up his countenance or to lift up his face on us means that his anger has ceased. It has been turned away. And how does he do that? How is God's anger turned away from us? By your turning over a new leaf? By your just sort of keeping a stiff upper lip and trying a little bit harder? How does he do that? The Apostle Paul says he made peace through the blood of his cross. The death of his Son satisfies justice. God's justice might be satisfied. Jack reminded us again that God loves his people, but he is absolute in his moral standards. The death of his Son satisfies justice. When we embrace that, when we own that for ourselves, when we receive him by faith, which he freely offers, his anger is turned away. He gives us his peace. But this peace is more than just the cessation of hostility. Here's the real peace. The cleansing of our conscience. The removal of the shame associated with sin. Reconciliation. There is fellowship of which the psalmist speaks. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. There is the covenant of love, or the steadfast love, which is the fabric of our relationship. The covenant is the structure of our relationship with God. Promises, obligations, visible signs. But the fabric of that relationship is the, in the Hebrew, that chesed love, that steadfast love, the love that reaches into our lives to meet the greatest need at the most critical moment. That's the fabric of this covenant relationship. And it's the kind of love that we do not want to lose. And so it motivates us to love and good works. Not our effort, but God's love is the motivation. And so here's the offer made by God as he reaches out to you. He wants you to know this kind of peace, not the temporary, fleeting, counterfeit peace offered by the world system. Come to him, confessing your sin and your need of his grace. Believe that Christ's work on the cross is sufficient to remove the guilt and powerful enough to sustain the process of overcoming the grip of sin in your life. Tell him that you want him to lift up his face of approval and that you want to know the peace that flows from his grace. So the people of God are about to set out on their journey. And notice how it is God's intention to bless his people with his presence, even though they're not worthy of it. But let's be clear as to what the essence of that blessing is. The blessing of God is his saving grace in the gospel. The blessing of God is his keeping power. The blessing of God is his life-giving presence. The blessing of God is his peace. Notice that last verse in chapter 6, verse 27. So they, that is the priest and those that would, and the priests who would follow, so they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God puts his name on his people through the mediation of a priest. Christ, our high priest, writes God's name on those who are overcomers, and they will never be out of the presence of God. That's the promise in Revelation. And through the work of his Spirit, applying the work of Christ in your life, believe this good news. Ask the Lord to keep you. Examine your life for any hindrance to knowing his presence. Accept the peace that he offers in his wrath turned away and in his embracing you in intimate fellowship. Then go on your way in loving service as your way of saying thank you for his grace in the gospel. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a glorious blessing it is to know you, to know the forgiveness of sins, to know adoption as your sons and daughters, to know the peace that passes understanding. Oh Lord, may we be always seekers after the reality of this grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.